Thank you. Visiting speakers always have books with them, and I've written a number of books, all of which are out of print, apart from my autobiography, which I actually wrote last year. I know some of you have actually purchased this, but some of you have missed out on this opportunity. Well, I have 6 granddaughters, and 5.5 of them have read it, and I won't tell you which one has only read half of it, but this side of the door, which is an autobiographical account of my life. My friend Gary will be round the corner at the end, and he will take £10 off you, or there's my bank details if you want to do a bank transfer into my bank account. And if you want to put in more than £10, then feel free. Well, that's the cost of the book. This book, amongst other things, will perhaps surprise you from the point of view of the amount of contact I had with this church 40 years ago, which not many of you may know about, but is recorded in there. Okay, right, we are going to look at the Day of the Lord, as it's called in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, this phrase, the Day of the Lord, is a very prominent phrase, and it actually refers in a way to the great hope that the Jewish nation had concerning the breaking in of God, that there would come the day of the Lord when he would break in on their behalf and make them a great and mighty nation. And of course, they knew something of that in the reign of King David particularly, but they were always looking for the breaking in of the day of the Lord. But as you go through the Old Testament, the prophets begin to warn the nation of Israel that in fact, the day of the Lord is not a day that they're going to enjoy. And as the nation fell into sin and began to fall away from God, the expression about the day of the Lord became actually an expression of warning for the nation of Israel. Listen, for example, to Amos in chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and not light." And the warning is there for Israel that God is going to break in. But where people are disobedient, it's actually going to be a day of judgment and a day of God's wrath. And right at the very end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, in the 4th chapter, and almost the very last thing that is said by Malachi, right at the very end of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi says this, "The great and dreadful day of the Lord." And the New Testament then picks this up. So we cross into the New Testament and we find again and again there is reference to the day of the Lord. But now the reference to the day of the Lord is used in connection with the return of Jesus Christ. And so if we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord," and he's speaking of Christ's return, "you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Remember that Malachi had spoken of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. When Jesus comes again, then it will be a great and dreadful day. It will be a great day for believers, but it will be a dreadful day for those who are not believers. Now, in the New Testament, we find, of course, a huge amount of teaching on the second coming of Christ, and we're going to look at this during these 3 weekly sessions. Just a little word about my particular interest in this subject. Decades ago, I was asked to give a series of teaching at Stoneleigh Bible Week on the kingdom of God. And as I prepared for that, I realized I got to speak about the kingdom from 3 aspects, that the kingdom has already come in the person of Jesus, that the kingdom is coming through the agency of the church, but the kingdom will come when Jesus returns and brings in the fullness of the rule and reign of God. And I was discussing this with one of the pastors who I knew well at Stoneleigh Bible Week, Ray Lowe. The name may mean something to some of you. And he said, "Oh, you should pursue that," he said, "because your eschatology will affect your ecclesiology," by which he meant that what you believe about the end times will affect your view of the church. And so I began to get into eschatology, or the last things, in a big way. And I began to lecture on it a great deal, teach on it a great deal. Eventually, I wrote a book called The End Times, and I wrote another book on the Book of Revelation. And I've often been asked to share material over this subject with many churches and leadership groups over the years. So I've had a strong personal interest in this subject, particularly wanting to get people away from the, frankly, over-sensational approach to some of the last things taught, as sometimes happens, but also to make accessible the truths concerning this. Now, I need to give some introduction. Sometimes we speak of the return of Christ, sometimes we speak of the end times, sometimes we speak of eschatology. And the word eschatology is an English word, but taken from the Greek word eschatos, which means last things. So when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the last things. And there are two main strands in eschatology. The first strand is personal eschatology. In a sense, our end time, right? We have a last time. We have an end time. And so when I teach on personal eschatology, I will teach on how we view dying, what happens at death, and subjects like heaven and hell. And I may lapse a bit into that over these 3 weeks, but I'm not going to primarily address that during these three sessions, because we are going to look at what I call universal or cosmic eschatology. And this has to do with the return of Christ, the end of the world, and the many details that surround that. And this is a much more controversial area of biblical prophecy. And so I'm going to take some care trying to go through this with you, I hope in a helpful way. Now, it's good, I think, to see the subject within a cosmic framework, which can be very simply expressed. In Genesis chapter 1, in the opening words of the Bible, we read, "In the beginning, God." That's where we start. That's part of the cosmic framework. There was a time, if you can speak of time, when there was nothing at all except God in eternal existence. And then God brought everything into existence as he spoke out his creative word. But in the beginning, God. And then the second part of the cosmic framework is expressed in Galatians chapter 4, where we read, "In the fullness of time, God sent his Son." So God created everything. He created this world in the beginning. But 2,000 years ago, he directly intervened in human history in the incarnation, in the fact that he sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. And we know the story of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the saving event that was and is for us today. And then the other cosmic parameter is in fact expressed in Revelation 16, right at the end of the Bible, where we read, "God speaks in a loud voice from the throne and says, 'It is done.'" And so we have this cosmic framework simply expressed that in the beginning, God, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, and from the throne, there will come a day when God says, "It is done." And everything will be over in terms of this present dispensation and the world as we know it now and the ongoing history that we've been through over thousands of years. But that aspect is future. "It is done" is something that God will say in the future. And because it's in the future, it's something that we have to struggle with a bit more in terms of understanding what exactly is going to happen in the future. And the Bible is, of course, our guidebook for that. Now, let me offer at this point an eschatological health warning. As believers, our views on this subject may well have already been set by a whole number of influences. And I'm very keen that you listen to me carefully here. There's all sorts of influences that can have played into our life that may have set our views on the end times, on the return of Christ, on eschatology. For one thing, our Christian background. Now, many of us here would have come from other Christian backgrounds in the course of our pilgrimage through the Christian life. Some of us might have come from a Pentecostal background, some of us may have come from a Brethren background, some of us may have come from an Anglican background, some of us from a Baptist background or other free church stream. And according to your background, you may have been highly influenced about your view on the return of Christ and of the end times. And there can be some differences in view between these different Christian backgrounds and streams. So that's one thing we need to be aware of. We may have a view that has been inherited from our Christian background. Another thing that may have happened is that we may have been highly influenced by famous Bible teachers. And so we may have particularly logged on to some particular teacher that's influenced us very greatly. Now, if I was speaking 50 years ago, I would have said the name J.N. Darby, and most people would have understood who I was talking about. Very few of you today probably know who I'm talking about. But J.N. Darby was a Brethren leader, really the initial Brethren leader, and he had a very strong view on the end times that was very widely disseminated and was very popular and still has a great influence on eschatological thinking to this day, as I will explain particularly next week. So some of us may have been influenced by J.N. Darby, even without knowing it. More recently, David Pawson in this country, very famous Bible teacher, great expositor of Scripture, very strong teaching on the end times. And some of you may well have logged in some way or have heard David Pawson teach on the end times very eloquently, and he was very persuasive. And so if you've ever heard David Pawson, you could have been highly influenced by him. Then some of us may have been affected by books and influenced by books about the end times. Years ago, there was a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. Some of you will be old enough to remember it, and that was very influential. In more recent times, there has been what's called the Left Behind series, and that's been very influential on people's thinking. That may have affected the thinking of some people here. There are even films on the end times that people can have watched. Perhaps most famously, a film called The Thief in the Night. And some of you may have seen that years ago, and that could have been very influential on your thinking. But perhaps the greatest influence that we're open to today is YouTube. And believe me, it's all up there. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Everything is up there. And you can be highly influenced by what you pick up on YouTube. Now, there's some very good material up on YouTube. I particularly recommend the material that's up there whose source is the Gospel Coalition in America. If you really want to go for thoughtful evangelical scholarly expressions of eschatology in greater detail than I can give even in these 3 weeks, and I would recommend that to you. But because of all these different backgrounds and influences, it is almost inevitable that I'm going to say things that are different to what some of you have previously believed or even heard. That's inevitable. I know the different main views in eschatology and will try to deal with them accurately and fairly. But a couple of things are important to notice here, please. One, no one has a perfect eschatology. Now, obviously, I'm pretty close to it, but nobody has a perfect eschatology. On some issues of eschatology, there is not just one view. So please don't have a closed mind, for whenever there are different views on this subject, genuine theologians and godly men and women are on either side of the argument. Please hear that. Another thing is it is essential that we see what is essential and what is secondary, and that will allow us, if we need to disagree in an agreeable way. And then thirdly, most important of all, be nice to me. Okay, so I will, I'll give you a particular reason for that next week. Now, in my approach to this subject, I'm going to use the word evangelical quite often, and I've already used the word a number of times. I just want to say, in order that we don't get any confusion here, the word evangelical must not be confused with the word evangelize or evangelism. Right? Sometimes I find that people get confused over this, and it happens a lot in our media. I sometimes hear on the media it's being said that this person belongs to an evangelist church. There's not such a thing as an evangelist church, but they use those kind of expressions. Evangelism is something that we do in the sense that the church tries to share the gospel with non-believers. That's evangelism. But evangelical refers to the belief that the Bible is the Word of God. All right, that's important. Evangelical refers to the belief that the Bible is the Word of God. What is written in the Bible is true. And that's the word I'm using here, the word evangelical, that means we believe that the Bible is God's Word. Right, where are we going in these three sessions? We're going to start at a fairly foundational level today, and I'm not going to say anything, I think, tonight, which will really be controversial. My wife said to me earlier, she asked me about this, and she said, we won't need to have a row tonight then. And I won't even need to have a row with you, let alone my wife. So, I mean, that's going to be kind of non-controversial stuff. But what I'm going to do tonight is to speak on what all evangelicals agree on in this subject, where all evangelicals agree. And I'm also going to take some time to speak about where evangelicals mostly agree. And I'll explain that as I come to it. Next week could be a little more edgy. I'm going to talk about where evangelicals disagree. And so next week we will major on two subjects. One will be the rapture, which will mean something to you, some of you, and will mean nothing to some of you. But I will explain next week. But next week we'll look at the rapture. And we will also look next week at the subject of Israel, which can stir very strong emotions. In fact, I shall be wearing protective equipment next week as I look at that subject. I'll explain the different thoughts on Israel because it is relevant to the end times. And boy, where you think where we are at the present time, it couldn't be more relevant in certain respects. So I'll also deal with that next week to some degree. And then the third week, I'm saying we'll look at where evangelicals agreeably disagree. Probably it would be better to say where evangelicals endlessly debate. And in that third week, we'll be looking at the millennium or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And again, if that means nothing to you, I'll explain when we get to it. Now, I've asked that if you want to ask questions, please send them to me. I'd like to consider any questions that come and then feedback accordingly, probably putting them into the teaching that I'm doing. Just to say, the couple of questions that I've had so far at this early stage both relate to stuff that I will be covering later, but not today. So those two questions that have come, I will address in later sessions. As we are studying Thessalonians, as Matt said, at the present time on Sunday mornings, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and each chapter of those two books speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ, I'm going to mention three important words that are all connected with the return of Christ that are mentioned in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So these should come up on the screen. The first word will be parousia. Possibly a word that some of you will be familiar with. It comes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. And the word coming there, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the word parousia, and it refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing about the word parousia is, first of all, that it is actually an English word as well as a Greek word, so it's parousia in Greek but also in English. And sometimes when people talk about the second coming, they simply refer to the parousia, which is showing off slightly, but just means that you're talking about the second coming. In fact, years ago, there were even hymns that had the word parousia in them, and we used to sing about the parousia. But the parousia refers to the second coming of Christ. Now, there are two Greek words for coming, and parousia is the unusual Greek word. There is a much more common word in Greek for coming. So when I was driving here this evening, I was coming in the sense of the regular use of the word in Greek. And so my coming was completely unremarkable and undistinguished. I was just coming here, parked the car and walked into this building. I was coming here. But if the King of England was coming to this meeting, and I'm sure it would do him a lot of good, but if he was coming to this meeting, that would be a parousia, right? That would be the coming of a royal visitor. And it wouldn't just have been tea and coffee, it would have been champagne and goodness knows what if he'd been coming. We'd have made a real fuss of it, wouldn't we? And so that would be a parousia. Now that's the word that is used here concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an important word in terms of the second coming of Christ, and it refers to the coming of a royal visitor. The second word is epiphania, from which we get our English word epiphany. And that means appearance. And that word is also used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And you'll appreciate we'll be coming to these particular verses in the coming weeks on Sundays. But in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, we read, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified and to be marveled among all those who have believed." Sorry, I've just lost the particular verse here that I want. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It's funny, I'm looking at my notes here, and I've done these notes again. I'm looking at 2 Thessalonians 1, sorry. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. I thought I'd lost my way. Forget that. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." And the word epiphania is used in that particular verse. And we speak about the radiance or the majesty or the splendor of his appearance when he comes. And that word epiphania is used in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. Now, the best way I can illustrate that particular verse or that particular word is to go back to Her Majesty the Queen. It's difficult to even now think that we've got the king rather than the queen. But you'll remember that during her reign, there were a whole number of occasions when she would appear on the balcony of Buckingham Palace. And when she did so, it was a very special occasion. And she would be up there and she would be greeting the crowds and there would be great applause. And she would come out on the balcony and she would make an epiphany, an epiphania. It would be an appearance of a royal person. And so that is the kind of picture that you've got in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow the breath of his mouth and destroy by his epiphany, by his appearance, by the splendor of his coming." And then the third word is apocalypsis, which means revelation. And that's 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. And we read there, which is where I was reading from before, that this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with his powerful angels. So Jesus is going to be revealed. There will be a revelation when Jesus comes again. Some of you may have seen these television programs where you have a picture which is kind of unrecognized and hidden away somewhere in the back of a museum, and it's covered with dirt, and some expert sees it and thinks, hey, there's some potential in that, and they get it cleaned up, and they discover, in fact, that it's by a famous artist, and they get it all cleaned up, and then they cover it up with a cloth and bring it out before an audience and say, you remember this picture? Well, look at it now. And there's suddenly a revelation. They pull the cloth away, and people see this picture for the first time as it should be seen, and they all go, wow, it's an unveiling, it's a revelation. And again, if I think of the past queen, the way I would describe it is something like this. If you had seen her in her later years, just out and about in an ordinary plain dress with a scarf around her head and perhaps sometimes wearing a Macintosh, you wouldn't have taken any particular notice of her. She was just an old lady. But on the state opening of Parliament, she'd be wearing a crown, royal robes, and she would appear, there would be a revelation, and you would see her in her majesty as she appeared on that occasion for the state opening of Parliament. So when Jesus comes again, there will be an apocalypse, there will be a revelation as Jesus comes in majesty and glory. So parousia, the visitation of a royal visitor, that's how Jesus will come. Jesus will come with a magnificent epiphany, a glorious appearance, and Jesus will come as a revelation in majesty and splendor. And these are words that are used of his appearing and coming again. Right, all evangelicals agree. What do we agree on? First of all, that Jesus will come again. And that is recorded some 320 times in the Bible. It's been calculated that one in 30 verses in the Bible have some reference to the return of Christ. And there are eight times more prophecies on the second coming of Christ than on the first coming of Christ. So when you think of the extraordinary number of prophecies in the Old Testament about the first coming of Christ, and how they will fulfill in detail, there are eight times more prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. So if you believe the Bible, if you're evangelical in that sense, you believe that Jesus is coming again. All evangelicals believe that. It's there through all the books of the Bible, really. The first reference to the return of Jesus, surprisingly, is in the last but one book of the Bible, in the book of Jude. Because in Jude verse 14, we read that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones." Now, Enoch was the seventh in line from Adam. So that prophecy, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones," is the earliest reference to the return of Christ. But it's in the last but one book of the New Testament. The explanation is that you don't find that verse in any part of the Old Testament. You do find it in Jewish literature. And it was recognized as a prophetic statement through Jewish literature. That's been included in the last but one book of the Bible. And then, of course, the last reference to the return of Jesus comes at the very end of the very last book of the Bible. In the book of Revelation and chapter 22, right at the end, Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming soon." If you go through the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, full of teaching on the second coming. It's there in Acts. It's there right through the letters of the Apostle Paul, except the letter to the Galatians, which is dealing with a specific kind of issue of legalism in the church. It's there through the writings of Hebrews. It's there in the letters of John. It's there in the writings of Peter. It's there in the book of James. It's dominant in the book of Revelation. Right the way through the New Testament, Jesus is coming back again. Another thing that all evangelicals agree is that he will come in majesty and glory. And that will be a contrast with his first coming. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. I'd just like you to compare that to what we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and from verse 24, which is speaking about the high priest entering the Holy of Holies, that Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. He didn't enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, the Hebrews writer is saying this: under the Old Testament dispensation, the high priest of Israel would, on the Day of Atonement, go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood, and then he would come out again, and he would come with the blessing of God and with the forgiveness of God for the people. But, of course, the high priest of Israel had to do that again and again, year in, year out, because one sacrifice was never enough to cover the people's sin. It was always being repeated. Now, you may think of that, when it happened, it was a very solemn, serious, churchy occasion that the high priest of Israel went into the Holy of Holies and the tribes of Israel gathered around the tabernacle or the temple, and they were there in kind of reverence, seriousness, just waiting for kind of the meeting to be over. The Jewish writers, the early Jewish writers, make it clear that the occasion was nothing like that at all. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the crowds outside were absolutely bristling with excitement and anticipation, with degree of awe and fear. The high priest of Israel was gorgeously robed for the occasion, and he wore on his breastplate the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This high priest, representing all the people of Israel, was going into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood and ask for God's forgiveness for the people's sin. There was an excited anticipation. Would the high priest return from the Holy of Holies? And would he return from the Holy of Holies with the blessing of God and the forgiveness of sins? Now, you may have heard that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he had a rope around his ankle so that if he died in God's presence, because nobody else would go in, they could just pull him out. That is evangelical mythology. He never wore a rope around his ankle. That's not in the Bible. So if you've believed it before, forget it. We're evangelicals. We believe the Bible. But the crowds were living in anticipation of his return. And the high priest would come out, and the crowds would go wild. And there are references in early Jewish writings to the fact that the people would say, how wonderful he looks, how marvelous he looks. Why? Because he'd been into the presence of God. He'd encountered God. Sins had been forgiven for the nation of Israel. Their priests came out, their sins were forgiven, and the glow of God's glory was on him, and the people marveled at his appearance. And the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus doesn't go into the Holy of Holies again and again. He's gone into the heavenly tabernacle with blood once for the forgiveness of all our sins for all time. But when he comes again, because he will return, he will come out, then he will come out to receive the acclamation of his people. Exactly what Paul is saying here in 2 Thessalonians 1, and verse 10, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at amongst all those who have believed. When Christ comes again, we will marvel at him. He will be glorified amongst his holy people. Next, we all believe as evangelicals that his return will affect everything. Everybody will be affected when Jesus comes again. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." When Jesus comes again, there will be a final judgment, and everybody will appear before the throne of Christ. Notice this sober statement: "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." And my friends, when Jesus comes again, there will be a final judgment. Heaven and earth will flee away, as it were. Jesus will be exalted on the throne. Everybody will come before him for judgment. Everybody will be there. All right, Putin will be there. Richie will be there. Boris will be there. And orphans from some village in Africa whom nobody has ever heard of, they'll be there. The greats as we see them and the small as men see them will all be there before the throne of Christ. And everybody will be judged. There'll be two books. For Christians, their names will be in the book of life. And actually for them, there's only going to be blessing. Although even we will have our lives assessed as how faithful we've been as Christians, and we will receive rewards accordingly. That will be the day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day. Everybody will be affected by Christ's return. The church will be affected by Christ's return. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, the church is singing, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." When Jesus comes again, the church will be joined to Jesus as his bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb to begin a celebration that will go on for all eternity. All the church will be affected. And all creation will be affected. In Revelation 21, verse 1, John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." That's one of the most important verses in the Bible, because at that point, every single biblical prophecy has been fulfilled. And John says, what the prophet Isaiah prophesied, what you find prophesied throughout the New Testament, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, John says, "In the vision, I saw it. There was a new heaven and a new earth. All creation is restored to perfection and to unity." Everything is affected by the return of Christ. And then the other thing that we all agree on as evangelicals is the time of Christ's return, in the sense that we don't actually know it. So we're all agreed on that. I hope we are. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, we have a very clear statement on that. All of you will know it, I expect, but I'll just remind you of it. Mark 13, verse 32, and Jesus says concerning his return, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." No one knows the day of Christ's return. We all agree on that, but there have been just a few mavericks over the centuries who've wanted to think they can work it out, and there's been a sorry history of that. A friend of Martin Luther's, the great reformer, he worked out that Jesus would return at 8 o'clock in the morning on October the 19th, 1533. So we missed that one, folks. Okay. I have a book here, and I have some eschatological curiosities. Believe me, I've got a number. And this is one of them. This is a book called The Appointed Times. And this is by a brother known as Randy Bullock, which has been described as the ultimate frustration, but think about it. Okay, so in this book, it's all worked out. So I quote directly, "Christ will return as king on May the 14th, 2004. Some of us may remember there was a book published in 1987, which was entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. The rumour is that he wanted to revise it next year for 89 reasons why Jesus will return in 1989, but he didn't get away with that. So there have been these occasional attempts to try and work out the day of Christ's return. But the Bible says, nobody knows. We don't know. Some people have suggested, and David Porson was very strong on this, some people have suggested, although we don't know the day, the hour, or the year, we may know the time of year. Now, there's just a little bit of credibility about this, that we may know the time of year, whatever year it's going to be, that Jesus will return. This is the argument. Jesus was not born on Christmas Day as we know it. He was probably born towards the end of September or early October, and there is good biblical reason for saying that. The biblical reason is this. In Luke's Gospel, we read that the priest Zechariah went into the temple, and while he was in the temple, he was told that his wife Elizabeth would get pregnant. Now, we know from the Jewish calendar when Zechariah was in the temple. And so we can work out if Zechariah got on with it when she got pregnant. Okay, so, and then it says in Luke's Gospel that Mary conceived in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And you put the dates together and it works out towards the end of September, early October, which is in fact the Festival of Weeks, which was in fact a celebration of the harvest, amongst other things. And so some people have suggested that Jesus may therefore return again at that time of year to harvest his church. That's line of thinking. I'm not going to die for that, but if you want to have a season of repentance, I can advise you to do that sometime getting towards the end of September. On these issues, there need to be no disagreement. Right? Jesus will come again. He will come in majesty and glory. His return will affect everything, and we do not know the time of Christ's return. No disagreement in these areas. This is the core and essential point. It is our blessed hope, and we should rejoice in it and remind ourselves of it. When we take communion here on a Sunday morning and at 5:02, we say we do this until he comes. We need to remember every time we break bread, it's until he comes. We need to think about our life. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, John writes this. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, right now. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." We're God's children now, but we're going to be transformed. When Jesus comes back again, we shall be changed into his likeness. If that's our hope, then surely in this life we should be living in a way that is pure and holy, waiting to receive him. We should look forward to the future. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul makes that very clear as he says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearance." We should long for the appearance of Jesus, for his return. You think of the world at the present time, my friend, should we not long for the appearance and the coming again of Jesus? We've got something to look forward to. And we should live in the hope that the best is yet to be. One of my favourite verses on the second coming is Titus 2 and verse 13. "We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." We've got a blessed hope. My friends, the best is yet to be. Jesus is coming back and everything will be totally transformed. And everything will be heaven forever, paradise forever, glory forever. The best is yet to be. So we remember. We do this in communion till he comes again. We think about our life. to live pure and holy lives, and the fact that he's going to come and change us into his likeness. We look forward to the future in a world that really hasn't got much hope for the future, but we're hoping that the best is yet to be when Jesus comes again. Now, let me pass on quickly to what evangelicals mostly agree about. Now, some of you may be more aware of what's in the background to this than others, so let me just at this moment, because I'm going to pick this up more next week, say that where there is a difference, it tends to be a difference in timing. But broadly, what I'm now going to share is what evangelicals agree about the return of Christ, but there'll be some differences in how people regard it with reference to timing. Just keep that on the back burner at the moment. But there are three things that you can say evangelicals broadly agree will happen. The first thing is, not in order of importance, but the first thing is that Israel will be saved. Now, I'm going to say a lot more about this next week, but there's a general agreement amongst evangelicals of a work of God amongst the Jewish nation before Jesus returns. And the key verse is in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, where the Apostle Paul says, and in my version it says, in this way all Israel will be saved. That, by the way, is an interpretation, not a translation. I don't like to criticize biblical translations because it can make you think, well, can we not rely on this? But that's bad. It's not, and in this way all Israel will be saved. It's making a theological point which many people don't agree with. What it actually says there is, thus all Israel will be saved. Now, the reality is that Paul writes about the Jewish nation for three chapters in Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he concludes by saying that finally all Israel will be saved. I need to tell you that this is a progressive argument through Romans 9, 10, and 11. It doesn't all hinge on this verse. But this is his conclusion, that in the end, all Israel will be saved. Now, it's important to recognize that the expression all Israel is in fact a rabbinic term for the Jewish nation. And when it says all Israel, it is not referring to literally every Jew, but it's referring to the nation of Israel as a whole, that there will be a turning to Christ as Messiah. It's a bit like me going up to the shops with Sue on, so we say, Cup Final Day, and there aren't many people around shopping, and I say to Sue, hey, everybody's at home watching the Cup Final. Now, everybody's not at home. There's masses of people still around, but you can tell by the smaller crowds that a lot of people are not there. This was an expression of the Jewish rabbis, all Israel, referring to the nation as a whole, but not to literally every single individual. And so the commonly expressed belief amongst evangelical Christians is that there will be a saving work of Jewish people, not literally every Jew, but there will be a great work of salvation amongst Jewish people before the end. Right? That is a commonly agreed perspective, and I will pick up on that particularly next week. The second thing that evangelicals mostly agree about is an Antichrist will arise. Now, it happens that when this series ends, the very next Sunday, which is the first Sunday in May, I am preaching on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is about the Antichrist. So I'm not going to say much about that at the present time, because I'm going to preach about it on the first Sunday in May. But the Antichrist is referred to as the Antichrist in 1 John, as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, and as the beast in Revelation 13. It's all the same person. And it speaks of an individual who will arise, who will actually, in a way, control just about the whole world in some way. Now, I'm going to preach on this in the first Sunday in May, so I'm going to say no more about it at the present time, other than the fact is that evangelicals mostly agree that such a person will arise towards the end of history, a person who kind of has worldwide dominance and control. and for a short time will bring great evil into the world. I say I will preach on that on the first Sunday in May, because it's there in 2 Thessalonians. And then the third thing that evangelicals mostly agree about is that the gospel will go to all nations. And that's in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. I'll just read that verse to you. Matthew 24 and verse 14, where Jesus is speaking about end time things, and he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So Jesus is saying the gospel will go to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, if you look at those three things, it's very easy to begin to think to yourself, well, does that mean that at some time in the future we will actually know when Christ is going to return? Because if Israel is saved, if the Antichrist arises, if the gospel goes to all nations, then we'll be able to measure those things. And we'll know when Christ is coming back. But the Bible says that we don't know when Christ is coming back. Now, at this point, you have to say, we've got to be very careful and not assume that we know absolutely everything. Because as you look at those three things that evangelicals mostly agree about, there's not a way you can prove them absolutely. And so, when it comes to all Israel will be saved, is this something that's going to happen suddenly, or is this something that's going to happen gradually? And that's something you can't be sure about. So when can you tell exactly when all Israel is saved? And I mean, how many is it that are going to be saved? Because although it's all Israel, that's a kind of collective term, and it doesn't literally mean every single Jew, so you're faced with that problem. When it comes to the Antichrist, we can recognize that there is already a huge amount of evil in the world. So at what point, you know, can we say that there's an Antichrist who is dominant, and when we're already living in a world in which there is so much evil? Perhaps already the Antichrist should be understood as the pervasive amount of evil there is in the world. If you think of all the kind of dictatorships and that we have in the world today, you think of places like Iran and Russia and increasingly India and China, there seems to be a kind of Antichrist spirit around already. So are we meant to understand it like that? And when it comes to all nations will hear the gospel, what exactly do we mean by all nations? And you can try and define what a nation is, but you know, how exactly should we understand a nation? People will say, well, this really refers to people groups, and you'll even get bodies like the British and Foreign Bible Society saying, well, there are still so many people groups to reach. Well, what's a people group? And a people group is somebody or a group that's defined by their language and by their culture. But does God see a people group quite like that? So you kind of get questions about that. You know, how many people groups have we reached? Do we know when we've reached all the people groups? You know, is the spirit of the Antichrist already in the world? And, you know, are we just not recognizing it as we should? Is Israel going to be saved right at the end, you know, when Jesus appears? Perhaps then all the Jews will say, oh, that's our Messiah. So these kind of questions arise that bring about doubts as to quite how we're to understand this. But on the whole, evangelicals agree that there will be a whole number of Jewish people who will be saved, that there will be an Antichrist figure arise in some way, and that the gospel will in some way go to all the nations or to all people groups. But I think we've got to be a bit careful how we try to define each of these. Some of these things may have been largely fulfilled. Some of these things may yet have to come to a point of greater fulfillment. Now, I'm not going to go speak much longer, but let me just say this, that in the teaching of Jesus, he also speaks of signs that will precede his coming again. And so if you go to the Gospels, you see this in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Let me just give you some headlines from Matthew 24. the disciples are asking Jesus, what will be the signs of the end of the age and of your coming? And Jesus mentions four things in particular. He says there will be wars, rumours of wars, conflicts between nations, famines and diseases. And he says such things must happen, but the end is still to come. All these are the beginning of the birth pangs. In other words, says Jesus, right through history, there will be wars and there will be conflicts and there will be famines and there will be diseases. These things are pointing to the end, but you need to recognize that these things will continue right through until the end, because these are birth pangs. Now, it was a revelation to me when I realized that these are birth pangs. I used to think of creation groaning and struggling because it was in such a hopeless condition. But Jesus says, no, these things are happening because they are birth pangs. There's going to be a deliverance, there's going to be a birth, there's going to be a new creation, there's going to be a full salvation of all the elect, and we're looking forward to that day. So that's a continuing process, that the world is going through its birth pangs at the moment before Jesus comes again. If you go to verse 21 of Matthew 24, there's a reference there to the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation, which I've said is mentioned in other places in the New Testament. I'll speak more on that when we get to Sunday, May the 5th. I'm going to preach particularly on that subject. In verse 24 of Matthew 24, we read that the gospel is going to be preached to all nations. I've already mentioned that. It's going to go to all people groups, however we understand that. And in verse 29 of that chapter, we read that the whole universe is going to be shaken. And I would understand that as being something that's entirely appropriate to the immediate return of Christ. When Christ returns, it will be a cosmic event. And so every eye will see him. It's going to be a cosmic event. And so the whole universe will shake before he returns. My friends, as we look at this and we think about these things being there in the Bible and things that we are, or really as evangelicals, if we believe the Bible, agreed on, then we have to say to ourselves, what's the relevance for today? And I would say the relevance is this: we desperately, desperately need hope at the present time. And so let me just take you back for a moment to Titus chapter 1 and then into Titus chapter 2 with a couple of verses. Because in Titus, we read in chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. What you and I live with as believers is the hope of eternal life. And the Bible says God does not lie. We live in the hope of eternal life. But then you go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. So we have two hopes. We have the hope of eternal life, which is given to us by God who does not lie. And we have the hope of the return of Jesus Christ, which will be great and glorious. And when Jesus comes back again, these two hopes will combine. Jesus will come back in majesty. He will come back in glory. And as Jesus comes back in majesty and glory, he will begin the eternal age, which we, as the children of God, will share with him forever and ever. Both hopes combine when Christ returns. So listen to these verses as I close. Acts 1:11. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, he will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:22. So in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." 2 Timothy 4:8, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Hebrews 9:28, "So Jesus was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." 1 John 3:2, "We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Jude verse 14, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones." Revelation 22:2, Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming soon." And the church says, "Amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." These are things we all agree, that Jesus will return. He will return in majesty and glory. His return will affect everything. On the whole, we agree that before he returns, there will be a turning of Jewish people to Jesus as Messiah. An Antichrist will arise, and I'll speak on these things next week in more detail, and there will be the gospel going to all people groups. We agree on these things. Jesus is coming back again. And whether you agree with all that I say next week, that truth still remains. Jesus will return. Father, we thank you that we have this great hope, this hope for eternity, that Jesus the King will come again in majesty, power, and glory. And whatever the differences of opinion that we begin to look at a bit next week about the pattern and the nature of that return, Father, we thank you. Of this we can be sure, that one day the skies will clear, that the King of Glory will arise, that Jesus will return with all his holy ones. The saints will be raised. We thank you, Lord, that the universe will be changed. Jesus will reign forever and ever, and we, the redeemed, will be glorified and reigned with him. We thank you for such a hope in such dark days as we live. Thank you, Jesus, that you're coming again. Hallelujah.